Amen. Well, Matthew chapter 19, we're going to pick up in verse 16, and it goes like this. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now this individual, and some of your Bibles have at the heading, right, the caption says, the rich young ruler. I don't personally like those. In my Bible, just there's nothing wrong with them, by the way. I don't personally like them because I'm easily distracted. And those little headings and those little captions kind of set my mind up for what I'm supposed to read. Those weren't in the Bible. Those are just by the publisher, supposed to be helpful little things. But why do we call him the rich young ruler? Well, it's actually Luke's gospel that refers to the same account as a ruler. We do know this man had influence and authority in his day and age, but that's as far as it goes. We certainly, and some teach opposite, but we certainly believe, most people, that he was a Jew, and you'll see that. You know, the Jewish law is very near and dear to this young man. The language also tells us he was indeed young. When he says, I've done all these from my youth up, he's literally saying, from my youthful present, he's literally saying, right, which kind of sounds weird in English, but since I was a baby to my youthful present, I have done these things. And we also know he was extremely wealthy. So all that to say, your caption's accurate. He was a rich, young ruler. Now let's start there. That's what we strive for in this country. I'm not saying you necessarily, but influence and power and resources. That's something that, as I observe my nation, that's very much a drive behind many. I think that's fair to say. Well, this man had it young. This man had all that we work most of our lives for here in the States. He had it early. Advantage or disadvantage? That's the question, right? I think you can see in many cases, all of that had gone to this rich, young, arrogant ruler's head, right? And just the question screams a bad heart. Did you hear the question? Hey, good master. He acknowledged something. We'll get to that. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, I'm going to earn it myself, thank you. What do I need? You just tell me, you just say it, and out of my deep pockets and my charisma and my, I will make it happen. I want to know that when I leave this earth, I got eternal life. He's already off base, isn't he? Thinking that he could purchase or do anything by good works and earn something that is freely given by God because of his grace. He's already off to a bad start. And I would strongly suggest to you that his position, I'm not saying this is true for everybody, but I think already there's been some corruption that has taken place in his thinking, in his heart, and he thinks highly of himself. To think I could earn my way past a holy God into a position of prominence in heaven, boy, that's a little proud. You wouldn't disagree with that. So we already have gained, I think, quite a bit of insight. Well, first thing, Jesus kind of checks him, and I love this. Jesus checks this man based on his statement. You know, words mean something to God. They don't mean so much to us. We just throw out words, and we're very callous about our words, but words mean something to God, just so you and I know. In fact, Jesus said, we will be judged by our every idle word. That, you know, we're being recorded. We're being recorded on our phones. I mean, I hope that doesn't freak anybody out and send you out here screaming, but that's obvious, right? You know, you can be talking with your wife. You know, I am so tired of this old couch. You know what we need, babe? We need a new couch. Let's just drop a coin and get a nice, comfortable couch. My back is killing me. Turn on your phone. There's a couch advertisement. Has that happened to you? I need to know. I need to know that it's happened to you. Thank goodness. It's not just me. They're listening. But here's the deal, way worse than that, guys. The whole George Orwell 1984 Big Brother thing is a reality, okay? But way, way more concerning to that than that is the almighty, holy, righteous, awesome God. He is taking note. He is very tuned into every idle word. Think about that, to stand in his presence and just have a dialogue recorded. No, you did say it. It's right here on page 1722. You know, paragraph C, and you're like, oh my word. There it is. Okay, so So this rich young ruler shows up. I don't know. I've always pictured him on a white horse. That's weird, right? Or a Hummer, a Beamer. I don't know. But he rolls in. Hey, good master. And Jesus, why are you calling me good? Kind of stops the show. Doesn't address his question. Why are you calling me good? Whoa. Don't you realize is the idea there is none good but one, and that is God. Now, some clowns would suggest that this would be Jesus kind of renouncing his deity. Don't you call me good. He didn't say, don't call me good. He said, why are you calling me good? Do you realize there's only one that fits that description, and that is God? That's quite a statement. For this being Jesus renouncing his deity, he would also, of course, have to that what Jesus is saying is, do you realize what you've noticed? As you have noticed in my life, in my care, a goodness, a righteousness, do you realize how significant and true that is? And I would even go on to say that what we're about to read is Jesus revealing to him and to us his deity. It's a pretty cool passage. Why are you calling me good? Nobody can fit that description except one, and that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Jesus is kind of leading this individual along. Well, if you want to enter into life, then you know the deal. Keep the commandments. And Jesus almost acts uninterested. There's that question. He wants to press the issue. Why does he want to press the issue? Why wasn't he satisfied from a very legal perspective? Why wasn't he satisfied? Okay, well, that's what I understood all my life. Thank you, sir, and move on. No, he wanted to push the issue because he wanted his good works to be stated in public. That's very interesting. Just keep the commandments, and Jesus ends it right there. He said unto him, which? I can't prove it. But look, which commandment? This is an opportunity for him to toot his own horn. This rich young ruler, he's got some issues. He's got some envy and some man-pleasing and some insecurities, I would even suggest. Strong ones. Wants his accomplishments and all that he is to be stated from this very popular rabbi in a multitude of people. He wants a big public attaboy, right? He wants everybody to like his post. You understand? Needs it even. His whole day will be ruined without the ding. He's there. Which, and Jesus said this, and this is very interesting. Thou shalt do no murder. Of course, that'd be the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's commandment number 7. You shouldn't steal or don't steal. That's the commandment number 8. Thou shalt not bear false witness. That's commandment 9. Jesus doesn't mention commandment number 10, but goes backwards and mentions commandment number 5. Honor your father and mother. He quotes almost all of the second table of the law. Of course, that's the table that deals with humanity, right? He also doesn't mention any of the first 4 commandments, which is on the first table of the law. Have one God, don't make any graven images, don't take his name in vain, and of course, rest. You know, keep the Sabbath holy. Doesn't mention any of those. Just speaks of the commandments that pertain to human relationships minus one. And which one? Thou shalt not, commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet. Doesn't even mention that one. That's interesting. And in an exercise where I believe Jesus is revealing his deity, specifically to this one who noticed he was good, it's very, very interesting to me that he leaves out covetousness. Here's the deal, guys. If I disrespect my mother and father, and there's even, and you probably know if you're a Bible student, there's even kind of an implication in financial help in their older years. You know, but if I disrespect my mother and father, there's obvious evidence for that, right? There's neglect, there's disrespect, there's a strain, there's an empty seat at Christmas. You understand, right? So to not honor my father and mother, there's proof of that. If I kill somebody, there's a corpse somewhere, right? There's evidence of that. You could figure that out about me. If I steal something, something's missing, and whoa, what do you know? It's right there in my back pocket. Okay, if there's adultery that's happened, pregnant lady. You understand? If I'm lying, then the truth is very much out there to expose a lie and on. Everything Jesus stated right here could be easily figured out by man. But there's one sin on that second law, which has to do with our relationship. It has to do with me looking at your house and going, what? Why don't I have a house like that? I've worked hard. Why don't I have a truck or a four-wheeler or a rifle like that, that covenant? Or why don't I have a wife like that or a husband like that? It has everything to do with our human relationships, but I never would know that about you. I would never know that you have a covetous heart. Only God actually has access to that information. Isn't that interesting? Only God can say, I see right into your heart, Aaron, and you are lusting after things that I have not provided for you, but I've provided for them. Only God can expose that. He doesn't mention that commandment at all. And this young man, and by the way, I don't necessarily doubt him. This young man says, I've done all of those right up to the present. Never stolen, never lied. And maybe that's true. It's hard for me to relate to, but I'm a rebel. I'm not a legal Jew. I didn't grow up in that legal environment. It's very, very hard for me to go, really? Never? Come on, dude. But maybe. Maybe. But here, after this very arrogant and self-righteous proclamation, I've done all of that. What lack I yet, he says. Probably hoping for Jesus to say, well, nothing. I mean, there it is. There's the example. There's the best thing that's ever happened to Israel, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus actually doesn't do that. He says in verse 21, if you will be perfect. Now, there's some theology there, brothers and sisters. Just that statement from Jesus really should say something and carry some weight with you and I, because that is actually what's required for you and I to enter the hope of heaven. Do you understand? It's not pretty good or less bad than that guy. Actually, perfection is necessary for me to enter the presence of a holy God. Our culture, let's just admit, our culture has that kind of forced us to dramatically lower the bar, morally speaking, right? All the boys do this. Everywhere, it's legal. You know, we throw that out there. We have dramatically lowered the moral bar based on the world standard, actually. But let's be clear on this. Jesus says, you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you want eternal life, perfection is necessary. Now here, check this out. We're all in huge trouble then. We are all, from the front of the room to the back of the room, even the godly ones in the back of the room, we are all in huge trouble. Because guess what? We all fall short of the glory of God. You would agree. You would agree with that. And guess what? Here's the deal. The only way Aaron Dudley can stand perfect in the presence of God is if I allow Jesus' righteousness to be put into my account. Right? My bankrupt account in terms of morality or right. I have no righteousness in and of myself. And Jesus sees that. He looks at my account and goes, oh man, you are in debt. And he dumps righteousness in my account. So when I stand before a holy God, perfection. We stand blameless in his sight, unreprovable, unrebukable. That's tremendous to me. I actually can stand perfect in his eyes because of what Christ did on my behalf, see. That's the gospel message. That's the gospel message. But theoretically, it's impossible. No human has ever done it, nor will. But if you wanted to earn salvation on your very own, then perfection on your very own is or would be the requirement. Good luck with that, right? Of course, it's an impossibility. Jesus, all right, well, if you will be perfect, go sell that you have. The idea is everything that you have. Give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. And here's the key. And come and follow me. You know, that's the key, right, for eternal life. Follow me. Put your trust and faith in me. Well, I believe that is God reaching right into this man's heart, knowing his covetous and his lust for things and possession and money. He reached right into his heart and squeezed the very thing. Maybe he didn't even know was in there. He says, here's your biggest stumbling block. Here's what keeps you or separates you from me. It is your lust for material things. Sell everything. This is a problem in your... I don't think Jesus is saying that to everybody that has means, by the way. But I think that's what this man struggled with, clearly. Sell it all. give it to the poor, and you come follow me. And here's what this man did. It tells us that that young man heard that saying, and he went away sorrowful. The idea is he is grief-stricken. Like he just heard the worst news of his life because he had, what does it say, great possessions. He heard that, and I would strongly suggest he was very much humiliated in that crowd, very much humiliated. Speculation. This is interesting, and I would never be dogmatic or insistent on this, but, you know, there are actually a pretty good amount of scholars that they entertain at least the idea that this rich young ruler could very well be the very famous to us Saul of Tarsus. Ever heard that? Ever heard that idea? This rich young ruler, of course, timing fits perfect. A leader in the synagogue, very influential, very powerful, and very wealthy. It's the Apostle Paul himself who told us that he profited much in the Jews' religion, that he knew, at least a time in his life, where he had everything. He says, I know what it's like to abound, and I know what it's like to be abased. Well, when was Paul wealthy? He, by his own admission, he was wealthy at some point in his life. When would that be? Well, we don't know anything about that in the book of Acts. We know nothing. We know a prisoner of Christ who lived very, very humbled and destitute in many cases. But that doesn't so much convince me, and it doesn't even really sound that interesting to me. Okay, it could be any rich young ruler that has money or means. But what is interesting to me, and what makes my mind wonder, I won't be dogmatic, but it does make my mind wonder, if you're familiar with the Apostle Paul and you read his writings, he's actually describing something in Romans. And we don't have to turn there, but if you're a note taker, you might jot down Romans chapter 7, for example. And in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is actually talking to the church of Rome how the law, the commandments, actually is the thing that brought him to faith in Christ. And wouldn't you know it, in Romans chapter 7, he said, I wouldn't even know about my sinful need except it were for that commandment, thou shalt not covet. That commandment, Paul says, slayed me. Isn't that an interesting thing? That's the one, man. I did everything else as a Jew, crossed my T's and dotted my I's, but this lust, this internal lust for things and power and possessions, that one slayed me. And it made me realize God is aware of what's going on the inside. That's fascinating to me. And I can kind of see this rich young ruler leaving this dialogue with Christ and seething mad on the inside. You haven't seen the last of me, Jesus. You won't humiliate me in public. And of course, we know Saul of Tarsus was Christianity's public enemy number one until his conversion. Interesting, at least, right? It's very interesting. So, you know, I thought I'd throw it out there. Once in a while, it's kind of neat to chew on something. No emails, no heresy, police, please. Just thought it was interesting. But then Jesus goes on and you struck. So let's go on into verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily or truly I say to you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, brothers and sisters, already the Jewish disciples all around Jesus are extremely confused. What? Jesus, as this guy walks off with his tail between his legs, very dejected and in a grief-stricken state, Jesus says, I want you guys to understand something. For a rich man to enter heaven, it is almost impossible. And why the Jews would hear that and go, what? They assumed that wealth, brothers and sisters, was all about the blessing of God. You probably knew that. They had a very prosperity gospel mindset, actually. And if God was in favor of your life and was blessing your life, if you were close to God even, that would be obvious or made manifest by your possessions. So to a Jew, wealth is synonymous with godliness, actually. Isn't that kind of cool? Because the Apostle Paul says, you know, godliness with contentment is great gain, but if somebody supposes that gain is godliness, remove yourself from that person. That is so contrary to the gospel. Whoa. Somebody that would connect wealth and godliness. If they're saying that is proof, walk away from that church. That couldn't be further from the truth. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The Apostle Paul said that. Again, an interesting connection to all of this. Well, these disciples are absolutely baffled. And then Jesus just ups the ante as if that wasn't enough. That's all, folks. Verse 24. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. That is obviously now in the realm of impossibility, right? You've seen needles. You've seen camels. In fact, I remember an old teaching by Gail Irwin. Gail's with the Lord now, but one of my heroes. He said, in fact, the only way you can get a camel through the eye of a needle is if you grind that camel down to powder and put him through that eye one grain at a time. And he went on to talk about brokenness and surrender. It was actually quite a profound teaching. But I think the point that Jesus is making is it is an impossibility for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we have to just pause and apply and reflect, right? I certainly don't believe that wealth or resources are in and of themselves a bad thing. Of course I don't believe that. In fact, it's awesome to see how the church meets needs and sends missionaries across the ocean. And all those things are very awesome and exciting, actually. I personally love how we do offering and giving around here. It's very exciting. You've never been guilted into giving. You've never had an offering plate come past your lap and the guy next to you puts in a 20 and you have a 5 and you got to slide the 5 in and get out a 20. You never experienced that here, right? All that weirdness. The way we approach giving is we don't take an offering, we receive one. And that's dear to us. And it's out there in the foyer so that you and the Lord can do what you do very discreetly. Many of you, in fact, I would suggest most of you that give, you don't even put your name on it. We don't know who gives what. All we know is that month after month, there's money in our account so that we can pay for our very simple overhead and do the work of the Lord. It's pretty cool, right? And if you do give in a trackable way, you get a letter and a tax write-off and a little description of where your money went, what we did as a church in a given year. It's pretty cool. And to me, it's cause for rejoicing what God has done. So I'm not against that. I love how God provides for his work and for his people. But if I'm very honest, I definitely have to acknowledge with you, we live in the richest nation in the world. That's clear, right? This is the richest nation in the world, guys. What we call pocket change. Spare change is a foreign concept to 80% of the citizens of this globe. Pocket change, what's that? They get their little hand out and they have any coins at all right to the grocery store and feed their kids. We have silver and copper of all different shapes and sizes in big plastic Coke bottles for a rainy day or for some, what are they called, sleazies or kneesies or yeezies or whatever. Some nice shoes. Sorry, I'm a hick, aren't I? I call them Adidas sleazies myself. Okay. We're rich, guys. We're filthy rich. And let's just apply that concept. If this is the richest nation in the world, should we be shocked that we're very carnal and not very spiritual, and it is very difficult to bring somebody to Christ in this environment? Why do we need Jesus here? We have everything we need and more. And that same message, when you go to a third world country, they are begging for it, right? I just think what Jesus is teaching is quite obvious. Wealthy people are very difficult to appeal to with the gospel. And that's, I think, exactly what Jesus is teaching here. I just think to be good ministers, and that might lead us to approach life a certain way, potentially. But I certainly think we would be foolish to ignore this warning. As we go forward, it says they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Again, they're assuming people with means or people with wealth are godly. Well, no one can be saved then. And Jesus beheld them, And he said to them, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And God, of course, in his power and his mercy, can humble the hardest heart. We've seen it. And indeed, we invite him to do that in our nation. Then answered Peter, of course it's Peter, and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have, therefore? Peter, he's going to be the guy. Everyone's thinking it, but Peter's going to say it. You're actually thankful for a guy like that in a class because you're like, there's no way I would have said that, but I definitely wonder. So let's see how he responds. But Peter's just silly enough to go, what's in it for us, Jesus? And everyone's like, that doesn't sound godly or Christian or anything like it. But kind of wondering the same thing. What's in it for us, Jesus? And that's exactly the concern. Like, all right, well, we've forsook everything. We've walked away from our businesses, our families in many cases. We've given up all of our human responsibilities to follow you for 3 years. Is there anything in it for us? And this is how Jesus responds. In fact, he takes some time and develops this response. But very quickly, it goes like this. This is the overview. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, that is the resurrection, after this life, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It seems to me that God still intends to restore the nation of Israel and rule from Jerusalem. And everyone that has forsaken houses and brethren or sisters, father and mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. Okay, so that answers Peter's question. Listen, I promise you, Pete, any of you out there that have sacrificed for my cause and separated yourself from your family or your lands or your careers, God ain't going to shortchange you, I can tell you that, Pete. There's a reward. There's a blessing that God has in mind for you. Of course, predominantly, Jesus is referring to the life hereafter. And I think that's important, don't you, brothers and sisters, to live for then and there, not necessarily here and now. But even that, guys, even that, I don't think I could stand up here like some pastors do with very expensive suits and arena. I couldn't promise you a Ferrari or a mansion or even a nice trailer. I couldn't promise you anything like that, right? As it relates to putting your faith in Christ. But I definitely can tell you that the Lord blesses obedience and pours out his blood. He provides for our families, doesn't he? I'm blown away by how he provides for my family. Undeservedly, by the way. We doubt and wonder often, and yet he continues to lavish us with food and family and fairly good health. I mean, that blows my mind, actually. Oh, the Lord definitely blesses his kids. I'm not going to shy away from that at all. But then he goes on to say this, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That's a bummer of a way to end this. Oh, Pete, don't worry, buddy. God's taking note. Anybody that sacrificed, you'll have 100-fold. So Pete's, but I will tell you, the reward ceremony, the way the Lord rewards, it's actually going to be completely opposite of what you might think. And he left him with that in this particular case. What does that mean? The last shall be first and the first last. Well, there's no chapter break, of course, and then Jesus just goes on into this parable. And we got just a few minutes. Let's go ahead and dive into it, okay? I won't go late, but it's good to at least get this in our mind. Maybe we'll finish up with it next week, but check this out. Still responding to Peter's question, still addressing the issue of what's in it for us, how God rewards in the afterlife, the last being first and the first last, Jesus says this. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder. He owns land, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I'll give you. And they went their way. And again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and he did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle, and said unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? And they said unto him, because no man has hired us. He said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatever is right, that shall you receive. Okay, before we look at the reckoning, a little culture, a little understanding of what's going on. This would be very common, okay? If I'm a landowner, if I own a vineyard like this individual did, I wouldn't necessarily have a payroll. I wouldn't necessarily have, you know, in this economic system, I'd go into the middle of the town square, the marketplace, the open market, and I would literally, the day of harvest, start selecting my crew. Looking for work? Yes, I am, sir. Okay, I'll pay you. We hear a penny a day. It sounds like a complete cheapskate, right? A penny a day. Yippee. Where do I start? But a penny is a denarii. It's actually a day's wage, okay? So whatever that translates in our world, okay? I'll give you $200 to work in my vineyard today. Deal. And the initial crew would go at 6 a.m., well, just like any harvest, right, you got to get that harvest in, and it's a time-sensitive situation. Okay, as the hours of the morning go on, like, man, this crew's not cutting it. We're not going to get this in today. Sun's coming. There's clouds in the distance. Rain's going to come. If rain hits, the harvest is ruined. You know that. Mold, you know, getting grapes off the vine early, it's going to be a disaster. So they would go back and solicit more help as the day went on. But they're going to the marketplace where people looking for work would be staged, ready to work. Stanley Thermos, you know, and a pair of work gloves. Hire me. And so he did that all the way to 5 p.m. There's one more hour left in that 12-hour day. Remember those 12-hour days? There was one more hour left. And when Jesus approaches, or excuse me, the master approaches this guy and says, why have you been here all day idle? We hear that in our very American minds, and we assume he's just a complete lazy bum hanging out at the mall, right, with really, really white sneakers. That's what we think. Oh, those guys, yeah, in the arcade all day, you know what I mean? No, actually, this was a very, very desperate man who wouldn't leave that spot. He was even willing to stay there for the full 12 hours. At least I could work 15 minutes. He probably was an elderly man, or he probably was a slight man. Let's face it, as a landowner would go there, he'd look at the four or five guys who were 24 inches through the middle and big, thick necks, like, you guys want to work for me? Yes. Deal. Because you want the most bang for your buck, but the slighter man or the elderly, sorry, I don't have anything for you today. These were people that would be rejected, actually, throughout the most of the day. So when Jesus is teaching this parable, guys, why have you guys been? Why are you still here? Why haven't you given up and gone home? Well, because we desperately need work. They're willing to work. See, we have a wrong idea about this whole parable. We assume he's lazy. He's not lazy. And so this man says to Jesus, no man has hired me. Well, I will. You've been rejected by the world. I'll put you in my field. You work for an hour, and you got my word, I'll give you what's fair, I'll give you what's right. The last shall be first, the first last. Starting to make more sense, right? Starting to make much more sense, I hope. Okay, minute and a half left, I'm still good. Let's go. They said to him, because no man has hired us. And he said unto them, go, you also into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you'll receive. So when evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, call the laborers, give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. They actually received a full day's wage because they were willing all day. That's what God's tuned into, brothers and sisters. They were there posted up with their Stanley Thermos, put me in, coach. And see, that's how God sees things. Man, that man wanted work. He desired work. He was willing all the day. I'm going to give him, because his family desperately needs it, I'm going to give him a full day's wage, even though he only actually worked an hour. The last, the first, the ones that were rejected can't use you. Stepped right over. God says, I see something different. I see a heart there. I see a desire, but no one will put that person, no one will give that person a chance. So I'm going to give him a full day's wage. Because their willingness and their desire is all right. It's very interesting to me. So, like you and I would, right? You're standing in the back of the line, and you're seeing the guy that just showed up. He's still fresh. He don't even have stains on his shirt. And he's getting a full $200 right in his palm. And you're looking at your buddy, whoa, he just gave those clowns that showed up late, the old guy. He just got $200. So they're like, okay, 12 hours in a day. We're going to get $2,400 for working. Then they're slapping five. They're so excited. They get to the pay table, and they get $200 in their hand. And instantly, they're mad. Isn't that sad? Instantly, they're mad. They're entitled. They're outraged. Why? Because God dare bless somebody in need who had a desire that might not have been as awesome looking as you. Didn't look like, man, that's a guy I want in my field. But God sees something very different, see. And see, when the reckoning all comes in, brothers and sisters, I'm just so sure. The Billy Grahams, God bless them. And the Greg Laurie's, God bless them. The KP O'Hannons and the Eric Beelers, right? The people that are like heroes in our mind, and rightfully so, by the way. I'm telling you, there will be little wrinkled up, although they'll be in their glorified bodies, but there'll be these little widows that they just served in the shadows all their life, and they were on their face night and day for God's church and God's work. And they might not have looked the part. They might not have been. I saw who you were in your heart. That's how God pays, guys. He doesn't pay like you and I. He made this whole group equal. That's interesting, too. There's more to talk about, but I want to do a better job in keeping my word. Precious ones on time for the sake of the classes downstairs, all those precious little ones. But let's meditate on that for a week, okay, and think about that. And we'll pick up there next week, okay? Lord, thanks for your word this morning, and I don't know, it's exciting to me just to think about you and how good you are to people that just don't deserve. Lord, I'm personally thankful for how you include the rejects of this world. I think the Apostle Paul said it like this, that you use the foolish to confound the wise, the weak to put to shame the strong. Lord, you choose differently, and that's for sure. Not many weak, not many mighty are called, but here we are, Lord, willing, very willing to serve and work in your field. Thank you for seeing what the world was oblivious to. Thank you for using our lives, Lord. We're grateful for it. And I pray you do just that, Lord, this week. Use our lives. May you be glorified in and through our lives. And Lord, as we fellowship now and pray for one another, interact, do your good work in this church. And Lord, I pray for humility in this church, a teachable heart, and myself included. And I ask all this in Jesus' name, amen.